Are we ready, Frank? Okay. And as you're turning there, I did want to say, I'm going to embarrass some friends of mine. We are blessed this week to have Tracy and Sandy Shelton with us. They've been sitting up here with us. These are friends who knew Linda and I when we had been married about 3 months and were living in Okinawa. We were in the church together over there. Yes, and they have hung with us through all of these years. They just celebrated their 25th anniversary and were up here with us to do that. And we are very blessed to have them here. And if they fall asleep, I hope it's not because I'm boring, but because we have ran them ragged for the last 3 days, seeing everything there is to see in the entire tri-state area. So, he wasn't in the military. He was in the Air Force. No. Sorry, I'm sorry. That's okay, that was false repentance, I admit. That was false repentance. All you Air Force types can beat me up afterwards. No, he was in the Air Force. He still actually is in the Air Force Reserves. And actually, Tracy was in Iraq this past year. So he's one of the guys you can thank him for his service to our country. With that, let's turn to Psalm 32. I'm going to read the entire psalm today, and we're going to talk about why confession is good for the soul. Psalm 32, hear the word of the living God. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Selah. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or mule, which have no understanding but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Saint Augustine, the great early church father who towers over the history of the Western church and did a lot of study of the scripture and teaching of it, this was his favorite psalm. Of all 150 of them, this was Augustine's favorite. He read it often, talked about it often, and as Augustine lay on his sick bed with his final sickness, knowing he was dying, he ordered that they come in and inscribe the words of this psalm on his wall so he could read it, recite it, learn from it as he was dying. Now that's a pretty big testimony to this psalm. But there's an interesting question that comes up. You would think Saint Augustine, the chief proponent of the grace of God, would have picked something out of the New Testament. Maybe John 3:16, or maybe something in the book of Romans. But in fact, Augustine wanted Psalm 32. Why did he pick that? Why did Augustine think that this psalm had so much to do with the grace of God that he wanted the final things he was saying, thinking, and reading to be the words of this psalm? Part of that answer we're going to see is because he's answering after the Apostle Paul. Because if you paid attention to the scripture reading this morning, when Paul wants to prove the gospel, the doctrine of justification by faith, he goes to this psalm and says, this is the gospel that has always been known by the people of God. So today we're going to look at why this is such a great psalm. It's not part of a series. I'm just getting to pick some things out, and I wanted to teach the psalms again. So we're going to take a look at Psalm 32. Now, it begins with a blessing of forgiveness. Now, some scholars refer to this as a wisdom psalm. Wisdom psalms are those which are teaching you something about wisdom, obviously. And this psalm has certain characteristics that seem to line up with that. And verses 1 and 2 in particular do, because it's giving a wisdom statement of what blessing is about. Wisdom oftentimes teaches how to be blessed or what the blessed life looks like. And this psalm begins that way, speaking about blessing. If you notice in verses 1 and 2, it's giving the general principle that's going to be developed. It says, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Now, this is the general principle that's going to get developed throughout the psalm. It's going to talk about why it is that being blessed primarily involves the forgiveness of our sins. And he really is going to hammer this home throughout the whole psalm, but notice how he starts off. Very often, when we read Hebrew poetry, what are we looking for? What characterizes Hebrew poetry? Come on, parallelism. That's right, we're always looking for parallel lines. If you notice in verses 1 and 2, you have parallelism within each verse, and then even parallelism between the two verses. So it says, both of them begin with, blessed is he, or blessed is the man, in verses 1 and 2. So there's a parallelism there. And then it's, whose transgressions are forgiven. In verse 2, it's, whose sin the Lord does not count against him. So blessing deals with sin being forgiven. But notice in verse 1 as well, it's blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. So it's even parallel within verse 1, because to have your sins, or to have your transgressions forgiven, is to have your sins covered. And in verse 2, it is the same thing as having the Lord not count your sin against you. The word is literally to not impute it to you. We will come back to that word in a little while. So there is a parallelism here in these first three lines that they're all making the same point. If you are a blessed man, what has happened to you? Your sins have been forgiven. If you are a blessed daughter of God, what's the chief blessing? Your sins are forgiven. They are taken away. Whether you look at them as transgression, sins, guilt, we're going to see all these different terms that are used, whether it's forgiven, covered, not imputed, removed. All these are different terms that are going to be used. But that's the central point. Blessing, the ultimate blessing, deals with the forgiveness and the removal of sin. And we can see this not only here. This is a common theme in the Scripture. I'm going to just take one other verse out of the Psalms and one out of the New Testament. But notice, Psalm 103 is a psalm of being blessed. And it gives many things. It starts in verse 2 and says, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. So the psalmist is saying, I'm going to remind myself of the benefits of God. And what's the very first benefit? Who forgives all your sins. Because see, if you don't have that, every other blessing doesn't really matter. And if you've got that, everything else pales in comparison. So the psalmist says, when I think of the benefits of God, here's A number one. My sins are forgiven. Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. This is part of our scripture reading. You'll notice how familiar this is to Psalm 32 because he's quoting it. Paul's trying to prove that justification has always been by faith. And he says here, blessed, he's quoting Psalm 32, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Or again, the word can be reckoned or imputed. We'll come back and see why Paul brought that up. But notice, Paul says, this is the blessing. If you want to know what it means, this is what it means to be the child of Abraham, the blessed one. It means your sins have been forgiven and taken away. But now there's a paradox here that goes on in Psalm 32. Because the blessedness, and the point that the psalm really wants to make is, this blessedness of forgiveness comes through confession. Notice when we put up the thing here, you've got these first three lines I told you were all parallel. You're blessed when some form of words that your sins are forgiven, your transgressions are covered. But notice the fourth line. It's not parallel, which is a little bit unusual in Hebrew poetry. It's, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Now, let me tell you, this is not a statement that you're blessed if you absolutely have never lied and you're incapable of lying. Because if that was true, how many of us would be blessed? None of us would be blessed. In fact, the point of the psalm is exactly that. The point of saying in whose spirit is no deceit is you're not deceiving yourself or anyone else that you don't need forgiveness. We're going to see how he develops this. To have no deceit in your spirit means you recognize that you're blessed because you're forgiven. Not because you deserved it, but because in fact you didn't deserve it. That's what this line is doing. It's a lead-in to the rest of the psalm. And he's saying, here's what it means. If you're truly blessed, here's a number one. You understand you need forgiveness. You don't try to cover your sin. Now, think about how much this goes against the grain of our self-esteem culture. Our culture says, if you're really blessed and you're emotionally healthy, we're always trying to make ourselves feel really good about ourselves. I don't know if you've seen, they do these tests periodically. There was another one done, I think, last year or whatever, where they test all the industrialized nations on math, and we finished in the middle of the pack. But they also asked, how well do you think you did on the test? And we beat everybody else by miles. So we can't actually do math very well, but we feel good about how we don't do math very well. Now this psalm says that's not actually the path to blessing. The path to blessing is not just saying how good I feel about myself. It's recognizing, not deceiving myself, I need forgiveness. It's not going the way our culture one goes. It's a clean recognition of my own sin, my own failure, my own shortcomings, and a trust in something else other than that. St. Augustine, in reflecting on this, had this to say, the beginning of wisdom is to know oneself to be a sinner. From a very, very wise man. And Augustine said, here's the beginning of it. If you want to be wise, first thing you got to know is you're a sinner. And if you don't get that, you're not wise. And the psalmist is saying the same thing up front. He's giving a wisdom saying, you're blessed if you're forgiven, and you don't have deceit about this. You understand you need to be forgiven. And this is what the psalmist is going to be developing, and it leads into the next section, which is on confession. What the psalmist does now, he's laid out the general principle, so he gives a testimony, a personal testimony of confession and forgiveness. And the psalmist had been deceived. At one point, he had been deceived. He had kept deceit in his spirit because he was not confessing. Notice in verse 3, he says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Now, by silent, the inscription to the psalm, and we don't generally take those as absolute scripture, but they're oftentimes accurate, says it's David, and tradition tells us it's probably after he'd been forgiven with the sin with Bathsheba. David is not saying here, I absolutely didn't utter a sound. Nobody heard me talk all day long. What's David talking about he's being silent about? I'm silent about my sin. I've sinned. I know I've sinned, but I'm not admitting I've sinned. I've got deceit in my spirit. I'm acting like what I did was okay. And I was doing that, notice he uses the phrase, all day long. This is not just a little thing. In fact, if it is the incident after Bathsheba, how long did David try to hide his sin? For about a year. Okay? David's saying, this wasn't a little deal. I tried to hide my sin and did it for a long time. And let me tell you, we've got the proverb that says silence is golden. Well, there are times silence is golden. This silence is not golden. This silence is a problem. David's saying, I was silent. I kept my mouth closed. I would not confess and admit my sin. And David's saying that's problems, that's a real issue. James Mays, a commentator on the book of Psalms, has this to say regarding this silence. Silence is the performance of stubborn pride or a spirit struck dumb for fear of being found out. It's the way of Adam hiding from the presence of God. Worst of all, the silence is the rejection of grace. See, that's what the silence David's talking about. It's not that David couldn't talk. His spirit is struck dumb through arrogance. He won't talk. He won't admit it. He's just like Adam. What did Adam do when God showed up in the garden? He hid. He's off. He doesn't want to see God because he knows he sinned. And like Adam, so is David. David's silent. He doesn't want to confess. He doesn't want to admit what he's doing. And so notice here, when David says he's doing it, and what James Mays is saying is, confession can't be assumed. Is our God a forgiving God? Absolutely. Does our God want us to confess our sins? verbally to him. Is that because God didn't know the sin was there? See, it's for me. Because it breaks down that pride. It breaks down that arrogance. I come clean with my sin before God. God does not want me to assume forgiveness. He wants me to actually make confession to Him. And so, notice the disastrous results of no confession. They're laid out in verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, he says, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Now notice what he's saying. My bones are wasting away. I'm groaning. My strength, it's like a dog day in summer. There's no energy left. I am sitting there. I am worn out. And David says, this is because I was silent. I wasn't doing my sin. And it's having even these physical effects. Now, commentators like to argue about, is this some sort of a psychosomatic illness going on? Who really cares? That's not the point. The point David is saying is, my whole life is falling apart. I'm sitting out here, it's like I'm in a desert. I am dying of thirst. My body is falling apart. I am spiritually falling apart. I'm emotionally falling apart because I would not confess my sin. That was the end result, David says, of doing this. And what he says here, notice, is that this is God's disciplining hand that's causing it. This isn't just some other reaction. David sees God in this. Notice here, he says, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. Now, what he's doing here is, this is the exact opposite of verses 1 and 2. In verse 1 and 2, blessed is the man. Whose hand is there upon the blessed man? God. But it's a hand doing what? Bringing blessing. David says, now your hand was there and it's not bringing blessing. It's heavy upon me. And the result is my bones are getting crushed. I'm like I'm dying of thirst. I'm groaning all day long. Because now rather than your hand being turned for blessing, your hand is turned towards me, your wayward child, and you're having to discipline me. Because God's saying, David, you must come to me. You must confess to me. You need to come clean. And David's ignoring, and David is silent. He says, and your hand just got heavier and heavier and heavier upon me. And remember, the Hebrew word for heavy is the word for glory. God's glory is literally His weight, His heaviness. It can be heavy in blessing, or it can be heavy in discipline upon the child of God. But it's going to be heavy one way or the other. And David says it was heavy upon him like a wayward child. And it's the exact opposite. Think of how different this is from we started off. Oh, how blessed it is. How wonderful it is to be forgiven by God. Now we're under the heavy hand of God. And it is absolutely the opposite of blessing. And then we see finally in verse 5 the big change. What changes is David finally confesses his sin. Notice the contrast between verse 3. Remember, when I kept silent, that was the problem. In the middle of verse 5, he says, I said. See, it's the opposite. And notice here, David's actually telling us what he said. I'm going to go do this. Again, it's not assumed. David didn't just think it in his mind. He actually went to the Lord. And if this is after the Bathsheba incident, where's David's confession of his psalm? We have a copy of it. Psalm 51. Is David's confession. Go read that psalm. David is very clear. There's no spinning his sin. David lays it out. He just says, I sinned. I blew it. It's nobody else's fault. I am guilty. I have failed you, God. I need your forgiveness. It's a cry to God for mercy. Here in Psalm 32, he's remembering that. And the contrast is there between verses 3 and 5. Notice in verse 5, there's a threefold confession. Okay? A threefold confession. Notice how he puts it out. He says, I acknowledged my sin. I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. That's three different ways that David is saying this. I acknowledge it. I don't cover it. I confess it. Now the point is not, what's the nuance between acknowledging and covering? That's not, he's doing it three times because three is a number of fullness. He's saying, I completely came clean. I acknowledged it. I took the fig leaves off. I stepped out of the bushes. And I said, God, I'm naked and I got problems. And I confessed my transgressions, my sin to the Lord. Notice also here that what he is doing is that these same terms for sin were used in verses 1 and 5. Now, I'm putting it up in the English Standard Version because the NIV translated two different words with the same English word, sin. So I just put it up in the ESV because they kept it separate. The word transgression in verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, is the same word transgression down in verse 5. The word sin in verse 1, whose sin is covered, is the same word in verse 5 where he says, I acknowledge my sin to you. And in verse 2 where he says, the Lord counts no iniquity, is the same word as iniquity in verse 5. I think the NIV there, instead of iniquity, has sin again in verse 2. But it's the same three Hebrew words. Because David's wanting to be clear. The man, when I confessed these a threefold confession, a full confession, I used these terms, what did God forgive? Exactly what I had done. What I had done, I confessed, and God didn't forgive some subset of it. He forgave the exact same thing. That's why verses 1 and 5, he uses the exact same terms. It's three times. We're going to see he does it again three times. Again, because he's trying to say exactly what I'd done. Every bit of it, God took away. He covered it all up. Notice also between verses 1 and 5 that he's got covered and not covered. Remember in verse 1, blessed is the one whose sin is covered. But it's covered by who? By God. See, the problem in verse 5 was I had been covering my own iniquity. But now I said, I will no longer cover my iniquity. See, here's the issue. Like James May said, you can be Adam. You can sin, and when God comes, you have two options. You step out of the bushes, naked, in all your lack of glory, and you admit your sin, and God covers you. Or, you go grab some fig leaves, you cover yourself, and you hide in the bushes. But if you cover your sin, God's not covering your sin. If you want your sin covered, let God cover your sin. And so you see the contrast here. David's being as strong as he can. He's using the same words. And again, this is the same word in Hebrew again. He's doing the same thing back and forth saying, the blessing comes when I stop covering my own sin and I let God extend His covering. Who wants to have their sin covered by God? See, you do a terrible job. And so do I. Your fig leaves don't work, and neither do mine. But God is able to cover. And you remember, when Adam and Eve finally came out, when God coaxed them out of the bushes, they got covering. God had to slay an animal because what was needed was not fig leaves, it was a blood sacrifice was what was needed, which is the gospel. Now, notice here, so that's the big change, the confession of sin. And notice the immediate result in verse 5 is forgiveness. He says this threefold thing, you know, I acknowledge my sin, I didn't cover up my iniquity, I confess my transgressions, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, and note the word Selah, most scholars think probably has something to do with either a musical thing or it oftentimes means to kind of stop and meditate. The meditation is afterwards because it's not like David confessed and then waited 6 months and God said, okay. Is that how it happened? I confess my sin, and God is gracious and kind and forgives my sin immediately. There's no break. I came clean, and you confessed it. If you read the story in 2 Samuel, when David confessed, you remember the prophet puts the finger out and says, you are the man. You are guilty before God. Look what you did. And David falls and says, I have sinned against the Lord. The prophet doesn't storm away. He says, God has taken away your sin. Immediately. When you confess, there is immediate forgiveness. But remember, how long had David sat there wasting away? A year. He was forsaking the grace that was offered to him by not confessing, by keeping it internally, by thinking he could work it out on his own. And he said, but when I finally confessed, you took it away. Immediately is what you did. It was gone. Notice how fully God's forgiveness is. In verse 5, we get the exact same terms in the forgiveness section here. We get, again, remember in verses 1 and 2, transgression, sin, and iniquity. Not only do we have it in the early part of verse 5, transgression, sin, and iniquity, at the end, I said, I will confess my transgressions. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. He is piling up the terms here because exactly what I did is exactly what I confessed is exactly what you forgave immediately. Not a subset, not a part, complete, total forgiveness. Now, what this is like, the analogy I can come up, have any of you ever had like a boil or something pop up that gets all infected and festers? And what do you have to do to get that boil clean? You got to pop it. But when you pop it, what happens? I mean, junk comes out, it's a mess, but then immediately healing starts. If I don't do that, what's happening? It's sore, it's infected, it's inflamed. In fact, if I don't get it dealt with, some of them, it will continue to spread because it's infection. But the second I confess, it's popped and healing begins. That's what David is saying. I was keeping this in, I'm wasting away, I'm groaning, I'm under the weight of my sin, your hand of discipline. I confessed, and immediately the weight was removed. It was taken away, you forgave the guilt of my sin. Is that good news for us? See, that is the gospel. Can you see why Augustine's got that inscribed on his wall? I want to know when I am standing before God that the guilt of my sin is taken away. I want to be reminded of that. And so Augustine said, man, I want these words on my wall. I want to read this. I want to meditate on this. I want to know because this is the gospel. If you read this psalm and you don't see the gospel of Christ, you're not reading the psalm right. Not because I say so, because Paul said so by the Holy Spirit. This is the gospel that is here. Now, he then moves on and he gives a confession to the godly to have faith. Notice in verse 6, there's the psalmist gives advice. And he says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Now, is he just saying, you know, give a general prayer. Make sure before you meal you pray. Is that the kind of prayer he's talking about? What kind of prayer is it? It's confession. Therefore, if you're a godly one, when you sin, confess to God. Go for God. Do this while he may be found. And notice here, he also mentions, well, surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. Is he talking about a literal flood? What's the mighty waters he's talking about? It's God's disciplining hand. If you confess your sin to God, if you go to him and pray, then the mighty waters don't come to you. If you don't confess, then what comes? Mighty waters. Because God is trying to do what? To bring you back to himself. So the psalmist is saying over and over again, when you sin, do what? Confess. Turn to God. This is parallel back to what it was earlier. If you go to God in prayer and you confess, then his hand isn't heavy upon you. The mighty waters don't rise. Your bones aren't wasting away. Instead, you're walking in the state of blessedness, being forgiven. Not based on whether you sinned or didn't sin, but what you did with your sin when you did sin. Did you take it to Christ or did you keep it for yourself? And so the psalmist then goes into a confession. And rather than being the one of discipline, rather than being the one who sends the mighty waters, notice the confession is that God is our refuge. In verse 7, you are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble. You will surround me with songs of deliverance. And what he's saying is God is our hiding place. God is our protection. God is our deliverer. Notice it's three things again because he's saying God is completely this way. And the picture of being the hiding place and the refuge is when the mighty waters come in and there is judgment on sin, what happens to us? We're protected. We're taken care of because who's actually our refuge from the discipline? God himself is our refuge. If you want to put it that way, God's our refuge from God. God's our refuge from his hand of discipline upon us if we have turned to him. And so the psalmist is saying there, do this. Notice there's no more heavy hand. There's nothing about a heavy hand here. God is refuge. God is deliverer. God is protector. He's the one who protects the sinner. God's the refuge for the sinner. And so God then gives a call. Verses 8 and 9, There's disagreement. This could be the psalmist telling us what to do. I personally think it's the voice of God speaking out in this. Either way, it's the same advice. Notice what he says in verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Now, what God is saying is, I'm going to tell you here, therefore, based on all this that you've just learned, the general principle, the psalmist's exact experience, God says, let me tell you what you should be like. I'm going to give you counsel and wisdom. I'm going to watch over you. I want you to be blessed. Here's the lesson you should learn, and it's in verse 9. Don't be like a horse or a mule. Now, the reason there, that's exactly what it is. It's don't be stubborn. Now, again, is this general stubbornness he's talking about? Stubborn about what? About my sin. God is saying, look, when you sin, don't be like a mule. If I want to get a mule to do something, what do I have to do? I've got to slap a bit and a bridle in it. I've got to jerk it around and make it obey. If we sin and we don't go to God, what's the bit and bridle? What's the other analogies we've seen? God's heavy hand, the mighty waters, the bit and bridle. God's saying, don't do all that. I can bring you back. You're my child. I love you. I will bring you back. I don't want to have to put a bit and a bridle in your mouth. I don't want to have to treat you like you're a stubborn mule. I want you to know when you sin, do what? Come to me. And notice, if you don't use a bit and bridle, they will not come to you. What does God want us to do? Come to Him. This is as practical as it gets, folks. How many of you in here sin this week? How many of you in here sin this day? How many of you know you're going to sin throughout the week? Not a question. You will sin. So will I. The question is, will God have to put a bit and a bridle in you to get you to take your sin to Him? Or will you go willingly? Can He simply say, come? Will you and I be a mule? Or will we be a child of God? Will we trust Him? And will we come to Him? This is what God is speaking here through the psalmist, and it's what He's calling us to do. And you can't see this in English, but the do not be, that verb there, do not be like the mule, the verb is a plural verb. Most of this has been in singular. It's plural because God is not just addressing David. He's addressing everybody that's reading this psalm. He's saying, you all sin. You all fall short, and I'm telling all of you, don't be mules. Don't make me have to put a bit and a bridle in. Don't make me send rushing waters. Don't make my hand come down in discipline upon a wayward child. I want my hand to be there in blessing. And what I want you to do is I want you to come to me and confess. Notice the issue here is not, nowhere in the psalm is the issue, you got to get out there and you got to get your sin level less and all of that. We want to grow in our sanctification. But that's not what it's about. What it's about, part of growing in your sanctification, is when you blow it, admitting it and going to God. Are you going to grow in sanctification if I'm hiding my sin from God? No. Because then you're like David. We're off hiding. We're silent. We're not talking to God because the sin is always there. We're always aware of it. We can't get away from it. I can't get the grace I need to help me grow in my sanctification if I'm being a stubborn mule. But if I go to God, there's grace, there's forgiveness, and there's even strength from the Holy Spirit to say, Lord, I want to get a little bit better. Every day, I want to walk a little bit more like Christ. I'm still going to have to keep coming back. I keep failing. But every day, I want to be a little bit more like Christ. We can't get that if we're being stubborn. And so, the psalmist then speaks of God's great deliverance in verse 10. Notice he says, the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in Him. Some of you have heard me speak on this word before. It's chesed, which is the Hebrew word for covenant faithfulness, unfailing mercy. It's God's devotion and faithfulness and sticking to His covenant people. That's what chesed is. That's the word unfailing love. And notice, God's unfailing love, what does it do for His people? It surrounds the person who does what? Trusts. Now, the Hebrew word and the Greek word, trust and faith, is the same word. In other words, what's God looking for from us? faith. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for faith. And God says, if you are looking to me in faith, my chesed, my unfailing covenant, faithfulness, and loyalty surrounds you. Yes, you sin. You are not faithful to the covenant. I am faithful to the covenant. And I will surround you with my chesed. If that doesn't excite you, see me afterwards. You're lost. You're in big trouble. That is God's faithfulness extended to you in the midst of your sin. Because God is gracious and kind. It's His character, not ours. That's what's the focus. And so, also notice, the same terms are used here in verses 6, 7, and 10. Because again, the psalmist is trying to point that out. Some of these are hard to see. The word godly, you may be familiar with. The word godly in Hebrew is chassidim, from which you've probably heard Hasidic. Hasidic Jews, the godly Jews, the ones that you know have the long things and you always see them bowing at the Jerusalem wall. That's the word godly, Hasidic. It is based on the word chesed. The Hasidic ones are the ones who are surrounded by God's chesed. It's not about me kneeling at the wailing wall. It's not about me that I'm perfect. It is that I have received God's covenant love. That's what makes you godly. Notice also that he speaks about the mighty waters rising, and many are the woes of the wicked. Mighty and many is the exact same word. It just means great, many. It's the word gadol. It's just a normal, everyday word. It's their adjective for a lot. And so, mighty waters is the woes of the wicked. That's what it is. And God's saying, I don't want you to have those woes. I don't want you to turn away. And then the last thing is notice that God, you are my hiding place, you will protect me and surround me, is the same thing. What are we surrounded with? God's chesed. So he's using the same words because he's trying to point this out. Again, notice it's parallels in three because this is full. God is saying as many ways as he can, if you will simply come to me, confess your sin. Like Don Sr. said when he led the prayer this morning, if you will climb in my arms, look to me as Abba Father, my chesed surrounds you. I will put a song of deliverance around you. I will care for you. I will not have to put a bit and bridle. I will not turn you away. You are my child. This isn't rocket science, is it? When you sin, what do? Go to God. Now, we're going to see, I'm going to come back to this in a couple minutes, but I want you to think, is that what our natural reaction is? We're like Adam. We've been hiding in the bushes since the garden. And God's saying, don't do that. Come to me. The psalmist concludes with verse 11, and you can see why. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Why are we rejoicing and being glad? Because I'm forgiven. Not because my house is nice, not because my wife's good looking, though she is, but because I'm forgiven and everything else does not matter. On that day when God takes us and raises us from the dead and you stand in front of the great white throne of judgment, only one thing is going to matter. That when the mighty waters come, you have a refuge. That you are surrounded by covenant faithfulness and love. That it is your cleft in the rock is Jesus Christ. And on that day, you and I are going to sing for joy. And we are going to say, I am glad, I am forgiven by God. And the psalmist says, do that now. This is gospel. This is good news. Let me bring this down. We're going to apply the word and then we are coming to the table. Who wants to come to the table this morning? Man, I love coming to the communion table because this is the grace of God enacted before us. I got three simple questions that will lead us to communion. Number one, do you see the great forgiveness God gives to the repentant? Do we see it? Now let me ask you three sub-questions to help us really answer that. I know you see it if you've been awake. Do you see it? Number one, do we recognize our sin as sin? You and I live in a spin culture. We come up with terms for everything else. What does God want me to call my sin? Sin. I didn't lie because my grandmother was a liar. I didn't do this or that or the other because I have to do this or that or the other. I simply sinned. It's what I did. I chose to do it. It's my fault. I come clean. I recognize it before God. If I don't do that, why am I not doing that? Why do I want to spend my sin? Because deep in my gut, I'm not sure God's going to forgive if I lay it out baldly the way it is. I know you and I say we understand how forgiving God is. But when I spend my sin, what I'm really saying is, I'm not sure God's really that forgiving. Read Psalm 51 sometime this week and look. David lays it out, synonym after synonym after synonym. This is my sin. It's not, it depends on what the meaning of is, and all that kind of silly stuff. It is straightforward. This is what I did. I'm a wretch. I throw myself at your mercy. Is that how we act? When we've sinned, do you and I hide from God or run to Him? I can know God's forgiving, but if when I sin, I find myself in the bushes, what do I think down here in my heart? I'm not sure He's really that forgiving. I'm afraid He's going to judge me. I'm afraid somehow I'm going to have found the end of God's mercy. See, it's easy to say, yes, I understand the forgiveness of God. How do I react when I sin? When you sin, and it's been a bad week, you've been disobedient all week, and you come in and maybe you had a massive fight with your spouse on the way in, and you come and you see the table put out here in the middle. Do I feel guilty? Or do I think, oh, thanks be to God. I am so glad the table is out. Because if I sit there feeling guilty, what that's telling me is somewhere down inside, I'm not sure He's really that gracious. I'm not sure it's really all about forgiveness. Somehow, I didn't earn the table. Let me set you at rest, you'll never earn the table. You have no right to what's on that table, nor do I. And on your best second, you're not even close to a right to it. The issue is, do we believe God's forgiving? And that leads to, do we openly confess our sins to Him? This is all one thing. If I call my sin sin, when I've sinned, I run to God and I openly confess it to Him. And I say, God, this is what I did. Will you forgive me? That tells me I get it down in my gut. God's a forgiving God. If the answer to any of those questions is no, then what that tells me is that somehow in my gut I'm getting it twisted around that God is not really as gracious and kind as we say He is. I encourage you, if that's the issue, jump into Psalm 32. Meditate on it, because this is the blessing. This is what is yours as a child of God. Second question, do we see that God justifies us in Christ? This is the gospel of justification. God, the psalm is saying, the literal phrase, the NIV changes it a little bit, is God does not impute or count our guilt towards us. That is the doctrine of justification. Justification is very, very simple. You and I are covered in sin. You can slice us into a million pieces. Every one of them is oozing sin. You are not righteous. I am not righteous. But God does not count or impute that sin against you. He put it on Christ, who bore the wrath of God, drank the cup of the fury of the righteous wrath of God to the dregs, and then God took Christ's righteousness and imputed and counted it as yours. That's the gospel. And that's exactly what Psalm 32 is about. The reason Paul quoted this psalm out of all of them is the word that is used there, impute or count, and being counted righteous, is the same words that are used in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, which is what Paul quotes early in Romans chapter 4, it says, Abraham believed God. Same word as faith, trust. He believed God, and it was credited or counted or imputed, that's the word, as righteousness. Psalm 32 says, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count, reckon, impute against him, whose guilt is not there. God has removed the guilt. He has taken it away. This is Paul's point in Romans 4, and it is what the gospel is about for you and me. And what do I bring to God to get that? Do I offer him my firstborn? Do I bring lots of money to him? What exactly do I have to do in this equation? Nothing. It's his work. What God says is, don't hide in the bushes. Admit you're a sinner. Receive the covering of Christ. That's it. Those who are justified are covered in Christ. Everybody else stands naked before God. That's what this is about. Do you see what that means? That means when we come to this table, I do not care if you have just had the most obedient, holy week since the last Puritan died, or if you have sinned more than the most wicked person you can possibly think of, your standing at that table is because Christ covers you. Whichever way you have been this week, you have no right to the table. I've mentioned this. I heard recently this quote of John Bunyan. We need to get this into our mind. John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, said, the greatest prayer and most pure prayer I ever prayed had enough sin in it to damn the entire world. That's your standing before the table. You stand there because Christ covers you. And when He has covered you, it is not legal fiction. You are counted righteous. You could not be more righteous. It is as if you have obeyed everything God ever wanted you to do, and never once strayed from the path for a second. That is what God sees, because you are in Christ.